Acts chapter 2. I'm grabbing my water from my daughter without trying to make it seem like I'm grabbing my water, but she wasn't seeing it, so I had to call attention to my daughter. She's turning red, and that's okay. So Acts chapter 2, what we would say about as a word of introduction is this very simple truth. Everybody wants to experience the power and blessing of God. Everybody does. Just not everybody wants to use God's road to get to that. And we're going, and we're going to camp on verse 42 once again. We're going through the book of Acts. We're examining this early church. This church that just seems to be so full of power. God's power. And not only does Acts chapter 2 describe God's power, it also describes what kind of things was this church doing that availed this power. And we know from our study there's going to be some things in the text because of just the time in redemptive history, the time in world history, we're not going to be able to imitate fully. But at the same time, we don't want our natural craving for individualism in our kingdom to use that as a cop-out to not do things we could be doing. And by not doing those things, we're cheating ourselves of God's power. God's power. Verse 42 begins this way. It uses this terminology. They devoted themselves. This early church, those who had responded to Peter's call, a large number of them from what we see, devote themselves. They devote themselves to God. The kingdom of God is about devotion to God. Death to self and devotion to Him. It ought not to shock us. We find these sorts of words from the King of the kingdom. If anyone would come after me. Now, you could define those words, anyone would come after me, in a lot of ways, but we could define it, anyone who would come after me, follow me into the kingdom that I've come to bring. Let him deny himself. So that tells us right there that the kingdom of I has no place in the kingdom of God. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Following Christ is about devotion to Christ. Being born again by the Spirit of God is about a change of devotion. Before you were born again, or maybe you're still not in the faith and you come here this morning an unbeliever, your devotion was to yourself, primarily. I want what's best for me. I'm the one who defines what right and wrong is. Everything is according to me. But then the Spirit steps in the new birth, and changes that. Not perfectly, but changes that. Jesus says, you want to be part of my kingdom, which ends in absolute glory, you must be devoted to me. You must follow me. You must pursue me. Don't buy what the world's teaching you, that you can kind of have this one foot in kingdom, right? I read my Bible and I come here from 10:30 to noon and then I live for myself the rest of the time and deceive yourself into thinking you're in the kingdom. Or he ratchets up the rhetoric a little bit. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Self-denial, deny self, devotion to Christ. Devotion is not optional. There are times we would admit where it's more fervent than others. Our fallenness raises its head and it's still our default position. And there's times when we all walk through periods of lukewarmness. We still struggle with the flesh. We still struggle with sin. But the overall trajectory of our lives in a growing manner is devotion to Christ. Devotion to Christ is a mark of those in the kingdom. It's not a date that a prayer was prayed. It's not a cross around the neck. It's not a Jesus fish on the car. Those are all outward things. The mark of the kingdom of God is an inward. It's devotion to Jesus and death to self. And this early church devoted themselves. Now, what's nice is God doesn't leave it to us to figure out what does devoting ourselves to God look like? Because I could come up with some pretty impressive things. I'm going to devote myself to God by eating at a buffet every night during the month of February. Right? It sounds okay. But God, who's ultimately wise, and He's God, you've heard me say, and I hope it's not irreverent, it's His ball, He makes the rules. He tells us what that devotion should look like, what the believers of Christ should be glued to. That's the idea of devotion. Super glue. And if you super glue your things to the things that God says, there will be power. And again, this is where we say the scriptures are descriptive in part, because it doesn't mean that if we devote ourselves, there's going to be tongue speaking. There's certain things that were for certain periods. But we will say, to take a principle out of this, because God's word is immediately applicable to all of us at all times, that if we devote ourselves, we'll see power. Or if we want to see that negatively, if we don't devote ourselves, we will not see God's power. God moves mightily when His people are devoted. God moves mightily when people are devoted to His glory. He moves mightily when people are devoted to His kingdom. He moves mightily when His people are devoted to one another at the cost of themselves. We have to see the connection as a church and individually. I was going to try to write a word that I use, but I don't know how to spell it. I barely know how to say it. They're inextricably linked, meaning you cannot separate devotion and power. We must see the connection between devotion to God and God's power being made manifest. It correlates. Great devotion, great power. Little devotion, little power. So the question we've asked already and we want to ask once again very simply is, to what were they devoted? Because although we don't expect to see tongues calling down all sorts of fireballs and things and from heaven and just outrageous manifestations of the Spirit in this age, we can expect to see God's power in other ways if we devote ourselves. But it's not as though each church, each person, gets to choose the targets of their devotion. There are particular things ordained by God to which God's people are to devote themselves. And Acts 2, particularly verse 42, gives us a model of what those things are to be. So we see them in verse 42. If you have your scriptures in front of you, you could look down at it. It says, and they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or your translation may say doctrine. Same thought. And the fellowship, and the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. So we began the first of our campout messages on the first part of verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. These apostles who are doing the teaching are those who walked with Jesus Christ. And they taught. They taught the law of Moses in light of the Christ who came. They taught the prophets in light of the Christ who came. They taught the writings, the poetic books, in light of the Christ that came. And the people learned the Word of God, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. We use this term in our Sunday school class this morning. It sets the boundary for things. Do you want to know if what you're doing pleases God? Look and see if what you're doing accords with the Word of God. We can't make things up and claim that we're pleasing God. The second thing they were devoted to was the fellowship. We already referenced it this morning in the Lord's Supper, the koinonia. It was a particular gathering of the body. And it was a gathering of the body that just wasn't like a social club. It was a particular gathering of the body and oneness in daily life. It is deep, intimate fellowship with one another. And this is where the church, and we could start at the first one, right, where doctrine has fallen out of favor. Nobody wants to necessarily spend time learning, or I shouldn't say it, a lessened amount of people seemingly in today's world want to learn God's truth. But we also know that entering into one another's lives at a deep, intimate level, bearing one another's burdens, that's something that's fallen out of favor in the church today. Why? Well, because we all have lives that we've constructed outside of the church that give very little time for one another. But in this church, they were devoting themselves to the koinonia, a spirit-driven, self-denying, you are much more important than I am, love was expressed. And this church, though having a great number pour into it, so numbers weren't prohibitive because they were devoted to it, this church was not a mega church. Today, if we see these kind of Pentecostal or post-Pentecostal numbers, they would be known as a megachurch. And megachurches, while God may be doing good works through them in some ways, so I'm not here to shoot over the bow at fellow Christians, but one type of believer or church attender that megachurches easily attract are those who want to come and be anonymous. I'm going to come in, I'm going to sit in the pew, I'm going to scratch my religious itch, and then I'm going to get out of here before anybody talks to me. Because ultimately, I don't want that accountability. I don't want to open myself up and deal with the things I have to deal with to truly please God. This is not how that church was, despite the numbers. This was a church in one another's lives deeply and in one another's lives daily. And then we talked about the particular breaking of the bread, the breaking of bread. At the end of the love feast, they'd have these big meals, and at the end of it, it would change to a bit of a different tone where the kind of the wild gregariousness of it turned to a reverence, where they celebrated the Lord's Supper, instituted by the Lord Himself. And what we took out of that last week was the dynamic at work, which is worship. They devoted themselves to the worship of God, particularly folks collectively. All of these things we talk about, we could do individually, but the focus here in Acts chapter 2 seems to be collectively as a body. So if we were to sum it up, this church devoted to those three things could simply be referred to as a learning church, a loving church, and a worshiping church. So if we're a people that want to see God's power, we don't want to try to seek God's power through man's ways. We don't need to become pragmatists. We don't have to consult marketing specialists, advertising gurus. We need to get back to the things that God has ordained as ways, as means. If they're practiced in a church, His power rests on that church. His power rests on that church. Then verse 42 follows up with a fourth thing, the prayers. So it's not hard to figure out what our fourth thing would be. This church was a learning church. This church was a loving church. This church was a worshiping, worshipful church. And this church was a praying church. A praying church. So in verse 42, the church in its infancy. Remember, this is the infinite New Testament church. Not infinite. Infant New Testament church. Right here. Right after birth. Was a church that was full of power. Why? Because it was a church that prayed. There is an incredible, a massive connection between God's power and the fact that the church sought God. The church petitioned God. The church cried out to God in prayer. So let's ask a few questions. Number one, what did the prayers of that church look like? Just a quick fly, but we're not going to get really, really, really deep into that. Second question is, what is it about prayer? What is it? It's something that we could do together. It's something we could do individually. It's something I could do nobody else knows, and it can bring power. What is it? And then, how can we become a powerfully prayerful church like this one? So our first question is, what did the prayers of this church look like? Simply put, with two words, if we wanted to just break their prayer life down into two simple words, it was regular and it was together. Remember we talked about during the Lord's Supper how the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a means by which God brings the body into one. The New Testament church is not a gym membership. I poke in when I'm guilty because I ate a lot, and as soon as I don't like the type of treadmills that are here, I'm gone. I'm the Planet Fitness. That is not the New Testament church. That's what people think it is, but that's not what we want to believe it is, right? We want to let the Scriptures define what it is. So the prayers of the New Testament church in the infant stage, the infancy stage, were both regular and together. What do I mean by regular? Well, here, these guys are really aided because we're in an interesting phase in redemptive history. We're at a phase where this church has been born by faith in the Jewish Messiah. And yet, they are still going to the temple and worshiping prayerfully. Probably not participating in the sacrifice because they understand what those sacrifices pointed to, and they've already come by faith to the one that the sacrifices pointed to. They came to the Lamb of God by faith. But they're still, and Acts 3:1 talking about Peter and John tell us, they're still participating in the prayer life of the temple. Regular seasons of prayer. What we would interpret as 9 a.m., 3 p.m. typically. There was a consistency. So what do we want to get out of that? We don't have a temple today but what we want to get out of it is there was a consistency. There was a regularity to their prayer. It wasn't just praying when the news was bad. There was a regularity to it. There wasn't just a prayer season when they were in over their heads, though there was when that, and there still is today. But there was a regularity to their prayer. That regularity was instilled into them by Jewish practice. They prayed. And as we get later on, I'm going to argue that regularity is essential for us as a church, individually and corporately. The second thing is, what did the prayers look like of the early church? They prayed together. Together. There was something incredibly powerful about the body of the redeemed coming together and crying out to their God together. All these different lives, one voice to one God. In this church, they did everything together. And this dynamic here, as I've referenced twice at least already, this is the hardest dynamic when we transfer reading the New Testament 2,000 years ago, Acts 2,000 years ago, when we transfer that to today, we can't get our arms around that. Our culture, our flesh is so geared towards individualism. Scriptures are geared towards collectivism. And so there's a breakdown there. Corporate oneness is the focus of Scripture. We see it, if you have your Bibles open, just look at verse 44 and 46. And all who believe were together. They were together. And had all things in common, and day by day attending the temple together. And breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So this is kind of an offshoot of the koinonia. God is calling us to love one another. God is calling us to bear one another's burdens. God is calling on us to die to self and love one another as greater than ourselves, esteem one another better than ourselves. And to do that, we got to be with one another. We can't just be a fit-in once work and sports and clubs and are all done. That's what's happening in our culture, and that's the cultural norm, but that comes at the cost of God's power. It's like the proverbial, you can't have your cake and eat it too. This church was fully aware that they needed one another. They needed God. They realized that the Christ whom they were following made them a target. They stood out from the culture. And it wasn't necessarily how they dressed, though in a lot of the 20th century church, we've tended to make that the focus. Well, they dressed just like the others. They dressed just like the unbelievers and the Pharisees. It's not just external things. It's what they were devoted to and what their devotion to God stopped them from participating in. They were deemed as bad for humanity. They were. So, for instance, they were deemed bad for humanity because they would not follow every edict of the Roman Empire. Don't you understand, man? The Roman Empire, they've brought order. These things are good. I'm safe. If I do what I'm supposed to do, I can eat. If I play along, that's fine. And here are these people turning that upside down. That's bad for humanity. Today, the church, that's starting to happen in our culture. There is a stated way, and our media is really pushing this, there's a stated way that humanity should be allowed to do whatever they want to do. They can make a living however they want, they can marry whoever they want, they can be married to as many people as they want. And if you dare step in and say, no, I can't agree to that, you're bad for humanity. You're stopping human beings from flourishing with your caveman knuckle-dragging mindset. That's a sermon for another day. But the point is their counterculturalism here made them a target. And they recognize their reliance upon God and one another, so they are just together. They knew they were in a storm, and they needed God, and they needed one another. That kept them from an individualism. Second thing they ask is simply, what about prayer? So we know two ways we could simply think about what did that prayer look like in this time. Well, just simply regular and together. Regular and together. I could have gone into taking you through a biblical theology of prayer from the Old Testament, but I chose not to do that. I'd be happy to do that over a cup of coffee during the week if you'd like. So what is it about prayer? What is it about prayer? Well, I think before we get to that, we have to make a connection. And again, if you're not in Sunday school, you're missing it. You need to be there. But if you were in Sunday school, you already heard me say this. We have to make a scriptural connection. We have to make a scriptural connection. And if you've read the scriptures, you're aware of this. But we just want to make sure we affirm this, because this helps us understand a lot of things, including prayer, but certainly devotion to God. There is a connection between the glorification of God and the blessing of God. There is a connection between the glorification of God and the blessing of God. Or, simply put, if you want to put it in a simple statement to write down, to stick there and have it put in a print to take up your living room wall, God blesses those who glorify Him. It's just how it works. So, as people who are reliant on God, whether you recognize it or not, what do we desire the most? The blessing of God. How do we assure that our lives are loaded with the blessing of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, who can say it? Whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So why do we start a section, what about prayer, with that? Well, because we would say, praying to God glorifies God. This was something we spoke of on Wednesday night. Praying to God glorifies God. And as such, when we pray by faith as His children, we can believe that God will bless us. How is prayer glorifying God? To God? Well, because it's a confession that we believe He's God. It's a confession that we believe He hears us. It's a confession that we believe You can do what I'm asking You to do. And that glorifies Him. Anytime we confess to God the truths He reveals to us about Himself and His Word, He's glorified by that. Praying to God glorifies God. Not praying to God and trying to work things out on your own, refusing to go to Him, that does not glorify God. We could also say this, kind of an offshoot of that. Praying is an expression of faith. So, we could really, in some ways, if we wanted to break out the steel-toe boots early in the message here, we usually reserve that for later, but we could say not praying is an expression of unbelief. But praying is an expression of faith. You're going to God because you believe what He said and you believe this is going to do something. Prayer is an expression of faith. Prayer is a confession of reliance upon God. And that glorifies Him. My kids are getting older. I think my oldest is, what, 30? I don't even know anymore. But there's something that's really beautiful when you sense that she or he still needs you. The Father is glorified when His children confess their reliance upon Him. Now, naturally, who do we rely upon? So to break us of that, what does God sometimes bring us to? Things that we can't handle. Then we cry out to Him in prayer, confessing our reliance upon Him. We need You! And God is glorified by that. Prayer is the pathway. This is so important to understand. If you've been raised in a legalistic environment, This is the key thing to understand. Prayer is the pathway to the abundant life Christ came to bring. Why is that important? Because it'd be very easy to hear a message on prayer. Oh, yeah, okay, I don't pray a lot. I need to pray more. We're not about Christian yokes. That's not what we're after here. We almost want to see it as when we're prayerless, we're cheating. We're cheating. We don't want to cheat, do we? No. We're cheating God of His glory, and we're cheating us out of blessing. That's how we want to process it. Not a yoke where God's constantly angry at me and He's hitting me in the back. No. That's falling upon Christ. We want to look at it as though we are cheating ourselves of the life Christ came to bring. I don't know where I put my clicker. There it is. So if we look at John 10:10, the thief comes only to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life. Life, now and later, and have it more abundantly. It's easy for us to look at that verse and say, yeah, Jesus came to bring life more abundantly because my home is heaven, I'm heading there. But I'm going to argue that we're missing a major chunk of that because somehow Christ came to bring life more abundant here. Now, we're so reactionary to some of the really bad heretical teaching out there, like, well, the abundant life means God wants me to have a Corvette and be rich. Jesus didn't wear suits off the rack. Well, you're right, He didn't, because He didn't wear a suit. But there's an abundance. There's an abundance now Jesus has for us that we enter into by prayer. What is that abundance of life? That abundance of life now, right now, is a deep communion with your Creator. That abundance now is peace regardless of any circumstance. That abundance now is an undergirding joy no matter how bad the news is. The abundance now is a hope that nothing can destroy. We can have that now because Christ came to bring that now. And one of the ways we enter into that is by prayer. Paul says to the Thessalonians, rejoice always and don't stop praying. So, if he's telling them to rejoice and don't stop praying, that means, boy, things might be hard. But how do you enter into hope and peace and joy, blessing. No matter how hard this is, pray without ceasing. Or, almost everybody's familiar with this verse, or these verses. Do not be anxious about anything. That's hard, isn't it? I want to be anxious about everything. The abundant life found in Christ, entered into by prayer, is available, and in that life is no anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God. The fruits of the abundant life now. The abundant life now is given by God and it's keyed upon God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Prayer is the pathway to the abundant life that Christ came to bring now. So that's why we want to look at prayerlessness as cheating ourselves of that. Not as another yoke to throw around your neck, another thing to do. We don't want to look at it like that. When a church, let's get to collectivism now. Let's get to collectivism, because that's the focus of the New Testament. When a church is experiencing this abundant life, and it doesn't mean that there's Ferraris out there. We got to get away from that Americanized Disneyland concept of abundant. When a church is experiencing the abundant life of peace and joy and hope in a culture that is loaded with chaos and anger and sorrow and hopelessness, God's power rests upon it. And that's the power we want. Part of the way to enter into that power is through prayer. Oh, there's a goosebump. I love goosebumps. The other thing, very simply, there's a lot of tensions in Scripture. There's a lot of things that, when you read in Scripture, seem to work against one another. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, all these things. We're like, huh, well, here it says this, but over here it says this, and they seem to be at odds with, well, how do we possibly? Well, another thing is, there's a God who knows the end from the beginning, who has, if you've been in Sunday school, a sovereign will that cannot be thwarted, and yet the prayers of his children change things. How does that work? I don't know. Prayer changes things. It leads to results. It's not just for an inner peace of mind. So that's what the scoffers say. Well, that's just your crutch, man. Tell you what, you pay your copay, you can get that via pill, and it's a lot easier. No, that's not what it is. I was at a coffee shop in St. Charles at my old pastorate. I don't even know if I told Melissa this. I may have told Melissa this. Melissa gets afraid when I'm in confrontational situations. And I there was a guy who really took offense that I was sitting at a coffee table, or just a table at a coffee shop with a Bible open. And that was a good thing, because somebody came and they were asking me a simple question. Well, do you think God could have caused evolution, so on and so forth? Not a problem. We'd work through it. And then this guy came up to me, and he was like threatening. I'm a pretty big guy, right? I don't get a lot of threatening. This guy, when I'm sitting down, and he's just belligerent to me. He's belligerent to me. And he was almost like, he's going to meet me at my car. And I'm trying to do everything I can. I'm like, can I buy you a cup of coffee, right? Can I get you to close your eyes and count to 10 so I can get out of here? I mean, let me do something here. And I remember saying to him, he pushed me, and I'm like, all right, well, I'm not going to fight. That's not going to help. I'm sitting here in this coffee shop. The last thing that's going to be good is if I get the tar beat out of me in a coffee shop. That's not going to help the cause of Christ. I looked at him and I said, I'm a child of God, and you need to be careful because God hears my prayers. And he shut up. Prayer changes things. To use the language of James, and for those of us who like the authorized version, this is how I've got it memorized. The effectual fervent, so note these words in here. Note what's in here. Fervent prayer. There's a regularity, there's an intensity of a righteous man avails much. It causes much to happen. When God's people are devoted to him, when they are devoted to his righteousness, there is power. And when they cry out to him, when they pray from a fervent heart pursuing righteousness to glorify him, to confess their reliance upon him, he answers. That blows my mind. The God who spoke the universe into existence answers my prayers. Oh, I hope you just, that just takes hold of you. That's incredible. It does something. Number three, just to wrap things up here. How can we become a church that is powerfully, boy, I've got to choose my wording better because I'm stumbling over this, powerfully prayerful like this church in the book of Acts? Well, first thing is, Paul talks about being transformed. Right, transform. We're talking Romans 12, if you want to look at it at home. Be transformed by the renewing of your what? So we would say the mind, thoughts, give birth to emotions, heart, which then give birth to the will, actions. So one of the things we do when someone's struggling with deep emotion, issues of emotion, we don't start at the emotion. We start here. We start with thoughts that accord with God's word, truth. And we say words like, I know what you're going through, but what we're going to do is we're going to purpose to think right thoughts, because the heart and the will follow. I say that to say, the first thing we need to do to become a powerfully prayerful church like this one is realize what prayer is and how it glorifies God. So we get to the writer of Hebrews, who's writing to the Hebrews, and he's just trying to put this puzzle together. So you've got this group of seemingly converted Jews who seemingly have entered the kingdom by faith, and it doesn't seem like this is a conquest, man. I got everybody wanting to kill me. Should we go back? And what the writer of Hebrews is doing, he's constructing a story, showing them there ain't nothing to go back to, man. Everything you want to go back to pointed to Christ. He came. This is it. Rejoice. And part of this is showing that, yeah, you don't want to go back to the temple scenario with the high priests, because those high priests and the sacrifice they came to bring all pointed to Christ. And he uses this language, whomever you think wrote Hebrews, it'd be a good coffee conversation. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So we know Jesus right now is at the Father's right hand. He is our high priest. We pray in Jesus' name because he receives them. Somehow he mediates them to the Father. And what's the great thing about that high priest who's mediating that? He's sympathetic. He's sympathetic with our weaknesses. He doesn't hear our prayers and say, well, if you weren't such an idiot, you wouldn't be in this. Clean it up yourselves, Charlie. If your name's Charlie. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the fact that we've got a sympathetic high priest who took on flesh, experienced trial and temptation, though never sinning, he is the one who now mediates our prayer as our great high priest. Because of that, you know what you should do? Come boldly. Come boldly. Why? Because you're coming through him. The gateway to the throne of grace has been busted wide open by Christ. So come. Why wouldn't you come? It's open. That big curtain's torn. It's gone. It's wide open. A privilege secured by the work of Jesus Christ. We can talk. We can petition. We can cry out to the sovereign creator of the universe. Why would we rob ourselves? Realize what prayer is and how it glorifies God. Imitate the early church in regularity and togetherness. This is where it gets hard right here. Regularity and togetherness. We can be together just irregularly. We can pray regularly, just not together. Somehow harmonizing those things. And that's one of the hardest things for the church. That's one of the hardest things for a pastor of a church in the 21st century is so much of what the scriptures talk about this collective togetherness. And just the way our culture and our lives are set up, is it works dead against that. So what about togetherness? As a body, we have to come together to pray. And it doesn't mean all of us as one necessarily. It could be a group of us hoping to restart the men's breakfast in September. Men coming together. Just a group of ladies getting together and praying. I was looking at church statistics. Do you know what we know? Sunday nights, so church is kind of from our ilk, the non-negotiable in the past was Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Those are the non-negotiables. Traditionally, in that scenario, Wednesday night was what? A prayer meeting. And if you look at statistically, the number of churches that gather on Wednesday nights are way down. They're saying churches that practice Wednesday nights 10 years ago that are still in existence or 15 years ago, it's about 18% of churches still practice Wednesday nights. But when those 18% gather, it seems a very small percentage of them gather and just pray. It's fallen out of favor. Why? Because people don't attend them. Is that a symptom of it's just hard to get places? Possibly, but I think in part it's just a symptom of we don't believe in the necessity of the body coming together to pray. Individualism works against that. Lives constructed to have no time to gather in prayer. So how do we do that? Well, I think what this church has been doing, and we're going to try to kind of restart, re-kick the engine, right? Pastor Allen's gonna have a costume on recruiting people. It's small groups. And by small groups, what are we doing? we're recognizing that all of us getting together 7 days a week like Acts chapter 2 is really hard, but what if we break the body down into smaller groups? And that smaller group decides a pattern that they can all gather regularly. That's how you start to recapture some of this. So we're going to kind of recast our vision for small groups here in the next couple months, and we're going to be pretty fervent on being a little pushy, getting you towards one, because this is how we could see a return of fervent together prayer and God's power. And we don't want to cheat ourselves of that. The key is priority and intentionality. Priority and intentionality. How about regularity? We want regularity in togetherness, and we want regularity individually. So if we want regularity in today's culture, where we're doing this and this and this and this and this and this and this, we've got to be intentional. We've got to plan. We've got to schedule. All the while understanding what prayer is. I want to schedule this. I got to make this a foundation of my day, because I don't want to cheat myself of the purpose of it. To glorify God and live in the abundant life of blessing with the hope and the joy and the peace that come with it and through it. If you have a handout, take your handout out. Take your handout out. If you don't have one, you could pick one up in the back. I want you to go to the writing that has, or the side that has the large writing. You're going to kill me for the second part, but you'll see why I did this in a moment. On the side of the page that has the lesser writing on it, this is a model of an individual, or it could be corporate, collectively, an individual prayer model. An individual prayer model. The goal, as you see in line number one, is an intentional, fervent prayer life. Why? Because we want God's power. The method, fixed, particularly focused daily prayer seasons. That's a mouthful, but what that is doing is that is introducing intentionality into your prayer life. So, for instance, the apostles and the early disciples seem to go to the temple twice a day. I don't think that's prescriptive. We have to have two seasons of prayer. Not a bad idea, especially if we're coming from zero. So, an example would be to have a season of prayer before breakfast. Then a second season of prayer after dinner or before bed. So try to build. One of the things that we fall prey to is God gets the leftovers. We see it sometimes in our offering, right? So rather than taking the blessings God has given us and say, well, this chunk, it's His, I'm giving it back to Him, and I'm planning my life around all the rest of it, we do it the opposite way. Once I've paid for this, God gets whatever I'm not afraid to give Him. Same thing with time. We don't start here and build our lives around these things. So in addition to making sure you're putting some pillars in place in your life for some regular times of prayer, and if you have young kids, it might have to be to bed early and up early. I get my most work done before anybody else in my house gets up. It's not because they're loud. It's because they're really loud. But no, I'm kidding. But the point is before things start popping. And the other thing I find helpful is to organize your prayers. So have a daily focus. You'll notice at the end of each one of those days is immediate need. So if something comes up, if you say you're going to pray for somebody or somebody calls you, hey, can you pray for me? I got this. That's an immediate need. That's daily. But outside of that, organize your prayer life. So on Sundays, for the worship this morning, for transformation to happen individually and collectively, for obedience, growth. Monday, the church family, so people in the body, pray through our membership list. Wednesday, missionaries. Thursday, neighbors, co-workers. Friday, city, state, national leaders. Saturday, pastors, elders. But you get my point. Set up a schedule. The goal is regularity. It's to build this into your ecosystem of life. Because when you do, you will start to experience God's power. And when you start to experience God's power, we start to experience God's power. The other thing, prayerfully, and if you have trouble with your eyes, I'm going to apologize up front. Okay? One of the things I've learned about the Christian life, and I learned this because I've experienced it, is the Christian life in so many ways is an overreaction to things going wrong. Sunday morning in Sunday school, we talked about how a lot of our views of spiritual gifts have been kind of led askew by the wild-eyed Pentecostalism we see on Channel 19. Same thing with the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way, he's giving us a model for prayer. And what we've done is we've seen the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, if you're ex-Roman Catholic, take it and it's, oh, we can't, they do that. They just say that's rote prayer. There's no heart in it. We're not touching it. That's a Catholic thing. No, that's a Jesus thing that the Catholic Church has turned wrongly. So, I don't know if any of you ever read the Puritans. Puritans are a group of writers who have their own special whatever, but the Puritans wrote mostly in the late 1500s into the 1600s. And why is that important? Because that's before Enlightenment thought. Postmodernism, doubt, and rationalism. Blah. So they just want to write about the glory of God. And there was one Puritan named William Perkins who wrote on the Lord's Prayer, and he's with the Lord now, so he can't come and hurt me, but I kind of modified it. But if you see the points here, we'll just read across a couple. I believe the Lord's Prayer is a good way to start your prayer day. When you sit down and you want to pray and you just don't know how to get going, you don't know how to get that engine started, there's nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer if you understand kind of the thought behind the petition. So for instance, the preface, our Father, what is the meaning of the words? Well, the Father of Christ, in him he's our Father. What do we want by pronouncing that? What kind of sins do we want to avoid? We don't want to be irreverent to our Father. We don't want to take for granted our adoption when we confess our Father. And what is our grace to be desired through the simple proclamation of our Father? I want to love the brethren. I want to walk in the spirit of adoption. I want to walk in fear and trembling and reverence before my holy God. Can you imagine walking through the Lord's Prayer that way? Look at petition 4. This is the last one I'll do. You'll get the point. I'm not going to belabor this. Give us this day our daily bread. What is the meaning of the words? Bestow on us all things needful for this life. So provide for me today, Father. I know if I have anything, if there's a slice of bread in my cupboard, it's from you. It wasn't my paycheck. It wasn't my job. It's from you. Bestow on us all things needful for this life, yet so whether they be, that we may be content from time to time resting on thy providence in all areas of life. So that's what that means. And what do I want to avoid as I pray this? God, keep me from coveting. God, keep me from not trusting that what you're giving me is good and enough. And what am I praying for? I'm praying for God to make me content with what I have. I'm praying for me to be fully reliant and totally trust in whatever God has given me. That's how you can take something like the Lord's Prayer. Keep this. Put this on your... Pray through it. And you could fill it out, personalize it, and it doesn't become, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. No. It could become a rich time of confessional communion with your God. Because what's our goal? Our goal is to be this church. And to be this church, we need to be a praying church if we want to see power here. I want to see power here. That's why I'm here, is I expect to see power here. Join me, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your grace, saving grace, found in Christ alone, for your glory alone. Father, we just ask, Lord, if there's anyone in here now who's outside of Christ, Father, that you have pricked their hearts even now that they are not a believer, that your just wrath still is abiding on them, that, Lord, if they were to die today and enter into your presence, it would be a ushering in into judgment, Lord. If there's anybody in here right now, Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and help them to seek out somebody to talk to. Or even right in their seat, Father, that they would repent of doing it their own way, of their wrong, blasphemous thoughts about you, and they would trust in Christ alone and be rescued from the judgment that is to come. Father, for those of us this morning who sit here as your children, adopted into the family by the merits and blood of Christ, I pray, Father, that we would be a church that is known for the immeasurable power of God present in us and through us. Father, make us a church thirsty for your word, hungry for truth, learning, judging all things by your word, ordering our lives according to your word. Help us to be a church that bears one another's burdens, enters into one another's lives, even if it costs us our very own, Father. Help us to be a church that is so awash in awe of who you are that we come together and our worship is powerful and glorifying and pleasing to you, Father. And help us to be a church that recognizes the privilege of prayer, the power of prayer, the great availing of the abundant life Christ came to bring through prayer. Just help us to be a prayerful church, Father. And as we grow into these things by your Spirit and by your grace and for your glory, I pray, Lord, that your power would rest upon us, growing us, drawing the lost into us, growing your kingdom in our hearts and in Romeoville and all in this area. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.